Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. We have a guest speaker this morning, Mike Finizio, out of Jersey. And I'm going to read a short bio of Mike, then I'll make some comments and let him come up and share the Word of God with us. Mike is the founding pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Manhattan. It's a Calvary Chapel affiliate. Mike served his congregation for 40 years and recently retired. Over those many years, he hosted the How to Walk conferences, featuring many of today's well-known speakers. Mike was also heard daily on his radio program, In My Father's House, broadcast on several networks along the East Coast. He is presently focused on teaching at marriage enrichment conferences and seminars, and that is his bio. I was wanting to hurry up and get past that so I could get to my section, because I'm selfless. Well, Mike, not only was Mike my pastor when lived in New York, but also John Connors. Some of you know John Connors. Mike pastored both of us, and I certainly wouldn't be here as a pastor were it not for Mike and that ministry in Manhattan. The first time I attended was a Resurrection Sunday, and that was it for me. Never went to another church, wasn't even interested in another church. That's where God had me. And boy, those days, I like to look back on them. Also, when Mike once invited me out to lunch, I think it was only once. And when we were out, we went by Christian Book Distributors, which is a large Christian bookstore in Manhattan, and he pointed out this book here. Can you see it? No, you can't. It's too far away. The Making of a Man of God by Alan Redpath. And I marked it up, and I noticed that the first time I read and finished this was 1986, the second time, 1981. And I recommend all men read this, not that the ladies can't get something out of it, but particularly the young men. What God showed me from this book was that I had in time, not immediately, the aptitude to pastor. You have to get a lot of things, not just the desire to do it, the aptitude, the ability, able to teach, Paul says in one section to Timothy. So my first experience with real pastoral care, previously I attended Assemblies of God Church. I don't mean this against them, but the pastoral care there to me was professional. But from Mike, it was just on another level, and he doesn't even know this. In fact, another thing he doesn't know is confession time. When somebody would be bad-mouthing the church, I'd tell him, well, then leave. Go find somewhere else. We don't need that here. He didn't even know I was doing that. It only happened 40 or 50 times. Why is this congregation thinning out? It was only a couple of times, but I really didn't. He hasn't noticed who has the microphone and who doesn't have the microphone. Anyway, before we come out on a Sunday morning, whoever's going to be up on the chancel, we meet in my office and we pray and then we come out. In New York, we met at the Joffrey Ballet Studio. And we had the fifth and sixth floors and it would alternate if the Joffrey Ballet was in town or not. And that's important, the fifth or sixth floor, because there was no office space to meet in. So before coming out, we'd pray out on the fire escape, no matter what the weather was. And that was just great. And when it came time for Mike to retire, and the ministry continued on, but under a different name. It continues there in New York this morning. They're probably meeting sometime right now. We could probably take that congregation in bowling. I'm just sure of it. But anyway, the city lost a hero church, a pastor that was just seasoned and had much to offer. And so Mike's going to share with us now from the book of Acts. And so if you want to give me a warm round of applause, you're welcome to. Mike, go get him.
Wow, thank you, Rick. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. And those times were very precious times. And listen, let me tell you something. I'm not going to take credit for Rick being here and establishing this work and being the man of God and the wonderful pastor that he's become. I'm not going to take credit for that. That happened long before I even knew him, even before I had met him. And it was a calling on his life. And I'm very much aware of that. But that's one of the special things. And, you know, by the way, I was so delighted. I mean, we haven't spoken in years, right? And I knew that Rick was down in this area with his beautiful wife, Winnie, and that they had started a ministry. But I hadn't talked to Rick in years. And then all of a sudden, a couple of weeks ago, I get this phone call, and it's Rick Gaston. And he's asking me to come. And I was just delighted for the invitation. So, Rick, thank you so much. But, you know, that's been one of the wonderful parts of ministering as long as I have in Manhattan. You know, to see a lot of young people. When I started the ministry, I was a young person. And, you know, so many of those young people came through our ministry, and I'm not going to take credit for any of this, and God just ministered to them and strengthened them and developed them and then seasoned them and then sent them out. And out of that one church in Manhattan that started over 40 years ago now, I mean, there are so many Calvary chapels, not only in our area, there's probably a dozen Calvary chapels that came out of Harvest Christian Fellowship, our church. I was actually the first pastor that was a Calvary Chapel. In fact, I remember attending one of the pastors' conferences, yearly one, that was hosted by Pastor Chuck Smith. And at that time, it was up in Big Bear. And it was before they actually owned the land out in wherever, you know, the Bible College was. And so Chuck got up there, and he says, you know, Jesus instructed his disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he said, and now we have a Calvary Chapel in New York City. So, and so anyway, you know, it's been a wonderful ride for all of those 40 years. But I got to tell you something. I'm even enjoying it more now because as I travel, you know, I've been asked, you know, over the 40 years, I've developed so many relationships with other Calvaries and other ministries as well, and I've been asked to speak at different conferences and seminars and stuff, or just to fill in for them. And, you know, as I travel around, just to see what God is doing in all of these different places is amazing. God is alive, and God is working in these last days like never before. And it's a pretty exciting time, isn't it? And so anyway, I'm so glad and I'm so thankful to be here. Who could live up to, you know, those kind words, Rick, but can't take credit for what God has done in your life and your wife, Winnie's wife. And I know you guys appreciate and know that you have a very special pastor here and in your fellowship. So God bless you. Well, listen, I'm about to share a message with you. And it's a message that I know that you're very familiar with. So it's not going to be, you know, some revolutionary kind of a message. You've probably heard it before. But you know what? It's a message that I think that particularly during these times in which we live, we need to hear once again. But this is a common thing. Like, for example, in 2 Peter in chapter 1, you know, Peter, you know, is dealing with the subject. And the 1st and 2nd Peter are known as general epistles. And the reason why they're known as general epistles is because they weren't directed towards any one particular church, like the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians. And it was a letter that was sent to one church. They read it to their congregations, and then they pass it along to the next church, and then they'd read it to their congregations, and then they would pass it along. So it's referred to and known as general epistles or pastoral epistles. Well, anyway, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is addressing the subject of how important it is to establish virtue within your lives. So he's speaking to his congregations and through this letter, and he's exhorting them, you know, to work at and, you know, to do whatever you can possibly do to build virtue into the lives of the members of your church. And then after he goes through all of these lists of virtue, he says, look, it's a good thing to put you in remembrance of these things. So often we see those phrases used particularly in the New Testament. It's a good thing to put you in remembrance of things that you've already heard, that you've already learned, but you may have forgotten about. So this morning's subject, out of all of the subjects that I could have chosen to speak to you about and address this morning. I want to talk about evangelism. I want to talk about personal evangelism. And if you would you grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 8. The book of Acts in chapter 8. And then put a marker there. I'm going to set the stage for you and share a couple of comments before we actually get into our text and break it down for you. But again, this morning, I want to share this message, and I think that we all need to hear it. I know that I need to constantly be reminded of, because you know what? It's so easy to get in a comfort zone as a Christian and just enjoy the fellowship that we enjoy as Christians. You know, we have a beautiful facility such as this one. We all gather together. We meet outside. Hey, brother, you know, praise the Lord. God bless you. What's going on in your life? And you know, it's real easy to kind of create like a bubble. And, you know, like a subculture of Christians. And you just forget about other people who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this is a subject that was very important to our Lord. So anyway, this message on the subject of personal evangelism is just something that I want to put you in remind you of. Maybe renew a vision for evangelism. But I also want to challenge you as well this morning. So the title of this morning's message is God's Blueprint for Soul Winners, or Effectively Sharing Your Faith. So the particular text that we're going to be looking at this morning is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. We'll get to that in just a moment. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. But I want you to think about evangelism and what a wonderful and exciting privilege we as Christians have been given to us by God. You know, Paul writing to the church at Rome. I understand that you guys are just in studying the book of Romans on Sunday morning. But in Romans chapter 10, Rick, I don't know if you've gotten to chapter 10 yet, but in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, Paul writing to the church says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And that's the way that he recommends people who are engaged in the work of evangelism. Let me give you an Old Testament scripture in the book of Isaiah in chapter 52 and verse 7. There we are told pretty much the same thing that Paul exhorts the church in Rome to do. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And so think about it. A few moments of your time, and it really, I mean literally, just a few moments of your time making an investment in another person, sharing the gospel with them, testifying of what God has done in your life, can actually change a person's eternal destiny. Think about that. I mean, God has given us the privilege to be able to work alongside him in this great work. And you know what? I've been so thankful for those people over the many years of my Christian walk who poured themselves into me. Guys like Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie. And then some of the guys that I have about everything that they've ever written, like Alan Redpath. That book that was recommended to you. That, by the way, that book is also titled Studies in the Life of David. Great book. I mean, it just changed my life after I read it. Anything you can get your hands on by Alan Redpath is just amazing. And a lot of his books, I think, are out of print, but you could still get them on, like, Amazon or one of the other search engines. And so, I mean, you know, through his writings, he's poured into me, changed my life. Guys like Spurgeon. Guys like G. Campbell Morgan, guys like J.C. Ryle. If you love to study the Gospels, I would highly recommend J.C. Ryle's commentaries. Excellent, excellent. Donald Gray Barnhouse, another one of my favorite authors, writers, commentaries. And so you could probably relate to that. I want you to think about that person who took the time out of their busy schedules to pour into you. You know, go back to the days, you know, your B.C. days before Christ, and that person who you know, threw his arm around you and introduced you to Jesus, that moment, you know, just a few moments of that time that radically changed your life. You know, those people in your life like Pastor Rick, you know, week in and week out, you know, as he stands in back of this pulpit and he shares God's word with you. And each time you share it, you know, God's word never returns void, right? And just radically transforming us and changing us. So that's the power of the gospel. And that's exactly what God has entrusted in our care. So anyway, the book of Acts in chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Once again, God's blueprint for soul winners effectively sharing your faith. But listen, before we go ahead and, as I mentioned, break down that text for you, I want to talk about some of the events leading up to that text. So now what I want you to do is put that marker in Acts chapter 8, but quickly go back to Acts chapter 6. Because in Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to our central character in this morning's study. We're introduced to a fellow whose name was Philip. Now, Philip was one of the seven men chosen as the first deacons of the church. Notice there in chapter 6 and verse 5. And he was entrusted with the task of fairly distributing aid to the poor widows there in the church. Now, I want you to notice the way that he's recommended to us there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Okay, so these were Philip's qualities. He is recommended to us as one possessing a good reputation, someone who demonstrated common sense, someone who is faithful, someone who is consistent, someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And whenever you see that phrase, someone being filled with the Holy Spirit, what it literally means is someone who is controlled by the Holy Spirit or under the Holy Spirit's control. And then lastly, full of wisdom. That's a pretty impressive resume, wouldn't you say? Oh, to God that that would be, you know, what would be etched on our tombstones when we go home to be with the Lord. You know, wouldn't that be great to be known in that same way, to possess those kinds of virtues? So quite an impressive resume. But listen, that's exactly the guy or the gal whom God uses that possesses those qualities. We need to work on this list and, you know, make it our own. Make it a matter of prayer. You know, God, work these things into my life. And help me to become like someone like Philip so that I might be able to be used by you. Okay, some further background. At this particular time, the church in Jerusalem was flourishing. It prospered. Many people were coming to Christ. Many people were getting saved. People's needs were being met. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of safety. It was a haven for Christians. But then all of a sudden, the winds of persecution began to blow upon the church. And gang, things were about to change. You know, it's been suggested that this was a major turning point in the road leading to world evangelism. You know, going back to what I had mentioned before, you know, we get in this comfort zone, like under a bubble, a Christian subculture, and we forget about other people. And remember, Jesus instructed the disciples before the church even existed in Jerusalem at Pentecost that they were to take the gospel, and even in the gospel, some of the last few words of the Lord was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But man, you know, things are happening and people are getting saved and miracles are taking place and our needs are being met. And I'm just getting really comfortable, you know, living here in Jerusalem. I'm not concerned about other people. I'm not concerned about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So God allowed this persecution to begin to take place. And what happened? It forced the disciples out of Jerusalem to take it to the ends of the earth. In fact, quickly, let's go now back to chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. As for Saul, and this is the same Saul who later on, his name was turned to Paul after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. So Saul is the prime mover in the campaign to squash Christianity. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So again, the persecution forced the disciples out of Jerusalem. Then Philip, okay, here's our central character now. This is the guy that we want to focus in on this morning. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria because of the persecution and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken to Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Okay, so consider this guy. When we're first introduced to him back in Acts chapter 6, what's his function? What's his ministry? He's waiting on tables. Probably the equivalent of today's deacon. But that's about to change. He goes from being a deacon to an evangelist, from an evangelist to be a miracle worker, from a miracle worker to be a revivalist. I want you to think about that. You know, I found it very interesting that our ministries have a way of changing. And it's all about our faithfulness unto God. You know, if there's anyone here this morning that has aspirations of being used by God, I know Rick did when he was a young fellow. He felt like he had a calling of God on his life. And, when Rick picked us up at the hotel this morning, and he shared how that we used to set up back in that facility, the Joffrey Ballet on 56th Street in Manhattan, right across the street from Carnegie Hall. We didn't have our own facility, and we just leased it. And we only had the space for our congregation, and we packed it out on Sundays. We had people sitting on the floors at one point. But we had to come in there early. We had to have a team of guys go in there early every Sunday. We did this for 34 years, guys. 34 years. We didn't have pews. We had folding chairs. They were pretty comfortable. But the team, for 34 years, talk about faithfulness. We had a group of guys that served as deacons. And Rick was one of the guys who helped out. And he got there one day. He was telling me as we were driving over early, so he got there before everyone else, so he thought to himself, I'm going to just, do all of the chairs myself. And he did, in fact. But that's where you begin. So if you're aspiring, that's where it began for Rick, in the small things. You're faithful in the little things, God will give you more things to do in his kingdom, in the work of the gospel. But it begins there. Again, think about this guy Philip, right? A deacon, he goes from a deacon to be an evangelist, to be a miracle worker, and now he's leading a revival down there in the city of Samaria. So anyway, that then sets our stage for this morning's study. I've gone a long way to set the stage, but we're already halfway done with the message. So what's Philip doing? He's leading a revival. Now, please keep that in mind. Now, let's go ahead and jump ahead to our text then. We're in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Once again, remember our subject is personal evangelism, how to effectively share our faith in Jesus Christ, God's blueprint for soul winners. Now, as we approach this subject, before I break down our text for you, I want you to ignore, if you will, all preconceived notions that you have about soul winning. I want you to forget about all of the computerized techniques you've learned concerning sharing your faith. I want you to get rid of all of the computerized answers as well. Maybe some of you have taken classes and courses. When someone, asks you this question, this is the way that you're supposed to respond. We've all taken those classes at one time or another. When someone asks this, this is what you're to say. And this morning, let's give God's Holy Spirit a chance to revolutionize our understanding on this subject. Okay, so now we've set the platform, we've set the stage for our study. There are five bullet points that I want to share with you this morning. The first of which is, as it has to do with evangelism, what is our motivation? So if you're taking notes, please write this down. And there's great value in taking notes. I want to encourage you. When Pastor Rick, on a Sunday morning or in his midweek service, is in the pulpit, I would encourage you guys, man, have a piece of paper and a pen and take notes. And then sometime during the week, just you and the Lord, You're in your living room, sitting on your couch. Go over those notes that you've taken. The reason why I think it's so beneficial to take notes is because God has a way of embellishing the message. I don't know how often, at the conclusion of a message in our Sunday morning services or in a midweek service, someone out of the congregation at the conclusion would come to me and say, you know, Mike, this would have been a great cross-reference for you, you know, to share in your message. Or they share something that I kind of missed or should have been a part of my message. But that's the Lord. And I said, oh, man, wow, I should have used that. That would have been a great illustration or a great example or a great cross-reference of Scripture. But that's the Lord. God has a way of embellishing the messages that come across our pulpits. So therein lies the value of taking notes. You know, spend that time. You're only getting like maybe, you know, 5/6 of the message. Maybe that last sixth is something that God wants to take that message and personalize it in your life. But if you know what? If you don't take the time out to sit on that couch with your notes in front of you, it may never happen. It may be the point that God wanted to impress upon you. So anyway, therein lies the value of taking notes. Okay, so what's the motivation? Why should all of us be soul winners? Why would we even be concerned about personal evangelism? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 10, explaining why all of us are called to this wonderful work, simply in verse 14, how are they going to know unless we tell them? How did you come to Christ? Who was it in your life, in your life's experience, that told you about Jesus Christ? And if it wasn't for them, would you even be sitting here this morning in that pew? Would you even be enjoying the fellowship and the provision that God has, you know, given to you for all of these many years? Now, you're certainly not going to hear about Jesus from the secular media, that's for sure. You know, when Jesus gave his great commission, which is binding upon all believers, not just pastors or elders or leaders in the church, in Mark's gospel in chapter 16, in verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what's really important about this is that these were the last words that Jesus instructed his disciples to do before his ascension. Now, whenever anybody shares his last words with you, you should stand up and take notice, because those are his last words. You might not have another opportunity to visit with that person. Could you imagine? You're older, you're sick, you're on your deathbed, you're going home to be with the Lord, so you gather your family around you, your kids or whatever, and you're the final instructions. Those should be, you're not going to, you're going to be very careful in the words that you choose. You know, you're thinking in a calculated way. What do I want to leave my family with? What's the most important things that I can convey to them through my language, right? These were the last words of Jesus. So we should please take that into account. That responsibility to bear witness of Jesus. And again, as I mentioned, it's not for evangelists or pastors alone. Why is that? Because only you can reach those individuals in your sphere of influence. In your place of employment, your next door neighbor, the schools that you attend, your students. Your pastor's not going to, they don't have any relationship with those people. They may never have an opportunity to see them unless you've invited them to come to church. And by the way, that's a great way to do the work of an evangelist. You know, you might feel inept to be able to share the word. We're going to talk some about that in one of our final points this morning, you know, being skillful in the use of the word of God. But you know what? Every one of us can do the work of an evangelist by just inviting our next door neighbor to come out and be with for Sunday morning service. That's doing the work of an evangelist, really. And let your Pastor Rick do all of the heavy lifting and share the word, right? Just get him here. And with whatever it takes, you know, promise them you're going to take them to brunch afterwards, whatever. I mean, could you imagine if the person that introduced you to Christ never asked you to come to one of the services or never shared Jesus with you? You know, I want you to think about that, right? You know, so it's not for evangelists or pastors alone. In fact, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, says this, "We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are representatives of his kingdom." Okay, so what's the function of an ambassador? I want you to think about it. Why did Paul choose that word? We are ambassadors for Christ. What's the chief occupation of an ambassador? Well, it's to entice people to be interested in, to visit, to invest in a country. And how do they do that? Well, they tell them about that country. They tell them about its glories. They talk about its benefits. And so it is with God's kingdom. You know, it's also interesting. You know, Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt has certain properties, right? And it's a preservative. It's used as a preservative agent with food. But it also, you know, you use a lot of salt on your food, you get really thirsty. My wife and I went to, you know, we were like Googling best restaurants in Richmond all week. We don't really get good barbecue in New Jersey. We get great Italian food, but we don't really get good barbecue. So we were Googling best barbecue in Richmond. And so we found, actually have a friend in Richmond. We invited him to come, but he didn't want to come. He's not my friend. He's a friend of one of my kids. And he's been to our church several times in New York, but I don't know why. For whatever reason, he wouldn't come today. But what ZZQ, barbecue, have you ever been there? Oh, my gosh. We spent a fortune there. We ordered everything off of the menu. We didn't even know. They gave us a rib, one rib that was a pound and a half. It was a rib. I couldn't believe it. Well, anyway, I regress here. But it was salty. I mean, all of that food is so salty. And all, you know, and then we left there and we were walking around trying to walk off all of the food that we had just eaten. And then both of us were like dying of thirst. So because of the salt, it makes you thirsty, right? And isn't that the way we're to create a thirst in other people? You're the salt of the earth. And we're to create a thirst in other people, right? How do we do that? Well, just tell them what God has done in your life. It makes them thirsty. They want to have what you have. They want to experience the things that you've experienced. We're creating a thirst within them. So listen, the church is to go to the world. Because the world, you can be sure, is not going to come to us. You know, I never could figure out these churches. You know, they hang out a sign, you know, outside their building, revival services this Sunday or revival services this, you know, Saturday, and they just expect people to show up. It just doesn't work like that, does it? It doesn't. It just doesn't happen like that. We are to take the gospel to the world. And so anyway, Christ's command is our motivation. But listen, gang, before I go on to the second point, there's a greater motivation than Christ's command us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What is that? It's the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ. You know, Paul, once again writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. Now, have you ever wondered, you know, why Paul was able to go through the things that he went through, all of the persecutions and all of the, you know, just all of the struggles, the beatings, thrown into prison, shipwrecked, you know, just all of the crazy stuff that he had to go through. On one occasion, where was it, in Lystra or Iconium? I always mix up those two locations, where he's taken outside of the city limits and he's actually put to death through stoning. And his body is lying motionless on the floor and in the dust. And the disciples gather around him. And all of a sudden, you know, Jesus says, hey, Paul, I'm not finished with you yet. And his life comes back into his body. And he stands up to the surprise of all his disciples. And he brushes the dust off of his body. And he leaves that location. And he goes on to the next city and does it all over again. How crazy is that? Right? How do you explain that? Well, Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. Oh, how important it is that we establish a love relationship with Jesus. If you're doing what we're called to do for any other reason than simply we love Jesus, you might do it for a while, but you're not going to do it forever. You can be sure of that. You know, in Jude's short epistle, it's only one chapter long, the theme of that book of the Bible is keep yourself in the love of God. And it's so very, very important that we establish a relationship with Christ that's based upon love. Just keep yourself in the love of Jesus Christ. So that's the higher motivation. All right, anyway, let's go on. Okay, let's go now to our second point as it relates to evangelism. And let's talk about hindrances to personal evangelism, because there are certain hindrances. And let me also say that believers and unbelievers have this one thing in common. And what is that one thing that they have in common? They're both hung up and anxious about sharing Jesus. Christians, on one hand, are confused as to what we should do, what we should say. We're going to deal with some of the things that we should say, some of the things that we should do in just a moment. So that's the believers. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to approach, you know, non-believers, you know, trying to find that inroads to share Jesus with them. But then let me also add, unbelievers are just as hung up with their being approached by Christians. I mean, here you come with your 25-pound family large print Bible. And they don't know if you're a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon. They don't know the difference between, a real Christian, a real child of God. Probably they've had some bad experiences. The Jehovah Witness have a foot in their door. You can't get them out of the doorway or whatever. So they're hung up. So the one thing that believers and unbelievers have concerning evangelism is they're just anxious about sharing Jesus. But then another reason we're unsuccessful in generating interest in non-believers is we just don't care. We just, basically we just don't care. You know, we're blessed. Hallelujah. We can come together on Sunday morning and sing happy songs and, about Jesus. And we think about, how God has so richly blessed us and I'm not trying to be derogatory. I'm not trying to make anybody feel any, bad or anything if you're not. Or maybe you've forgotten about evangelism. Maybe you've forgotten about your next door neighbor or forgotten about people that you should be reaching that you haven't. And that's not my intention, believe me. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's not my intention. But, for some of us, we've just got, and I'll throw myself right into that mix. Sometimes we just get too self-absorbed. We're just happy to be Christians and we're happy to know Jesus and we're happy that one day we're all going to go to heaven. But listen, we need to ask God to give us hearts that bleed for the lost. Why? Because Jesus' heart bleeds for the lost. I think of someone like Nehemiah. I'll give you an Old and New Testament example of this. I think of someone like Nehemiah in the Bible in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, you know who he is. He was the king, Artaxerxes, a cupbearer. And he was the king of Persia, one of the most powerful and influential men on the face of the earth during that particular time. And Nehemiah served in a very prestigious position of influence. Well, on a recent fact-finding mission, someone had come back and shared the news that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were broken down. And in chapter 1 and verse 4, Nehemiah said he wept. He wasn't indifferent about it. Hey, I'm happening, man. I'm in a place of influence and power and Artaxerxes' court. And why should I be concerned about my fellow Jews and the city of Jerusalem? And they've just got their just deserves. That's why those walls have been broken down. He moved into action mode. Why? Because he knew that those walls stood as emblems of God's love and God's presence and God's protection. But now they're just rubble. There wasn't one stone, every stone was just, there wasn't one stone that stood upon another. Nehemiah had compassion for a people who had lost their way. Let me give you a New Testament example of this. Paul in Athens. He had some time before he addressed or had an opportunity to be able to share Jesus Christ. He was walking around the city and you know, trying to find a location where he could draw a crowd and share Christ with them. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, he was so moved. You know, on every street corner, the Athenians, they had so many gods. In fact, Paul, on this one particular location, they had so many gods and names of gods that there was this one particular god, and the inscription says was to the unknown god. They had so many gods, they couldn't name them all. And that was the inscription, to the unknown god. There was a statue there, an idol, and they worshiped the unknown god. So Paul realized that the Athenians were so seeped in idolatry. And we are told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, his spirit was stirred within him. Why? Because the people were seeped into idolatry. Oh God, help us. We need to pray for this kind of love and concern versus being a mechanical witness. You know, with the sense of, you know, Christians are supposed to go out there and share their faith. Or it's in the bulletin this week. We're going to go to, you know, Central Park, and we're putting a team together, and we're all going to go out. We're going to meet at the church, and we're going to have a cup of coffee, and then we're going to go over to Central Park, and we're going to sit down with people on park benches, and we're going to, you know, share the gospel with them. No, like a mechanical kind of a thing, and the only reason why we're doing it is because it's listed in the bulletin, and because we're Christians, we feel obligated to do that. That's not that kind of evangelism that I'm recommending to you. Now, with that said, let's go on. That's our second point. Let's take a look at our text now, verses 26 through 40. Remember now what we're talking about, God's blueprint for biblical evangelism. Now, this is our third point, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Spirit-led evangelism, verses 26 through 29. Now, keep in mind, Philip, where did we leave him? He's leading a revival down in Samaria. People are coming to Christ. Tons of people are coming to Christ. Okay, so let's pick up now in chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. He's right in the middle of a revival breaking out. Could you imagine? And an angel spoke to Philip saying, "Arise and go towards the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert." Now, Philip might have paused at that point and said, "This can't be the Lord. I mean, I'm the man of the hour. I'm leading a revival. I can't just pick up and leave. I need to buy some land. I need to build a church. I need to get on the radio, you know. I need to publish my own journal or newspaper or whatever. I'm indispensable." No, he was spirit-led. He was led of the Spirit of God. You want to be effective in personal evangelism? Make sure that your eyes, your ears are opened to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. And that's all it is. And just be led of the Spirit. You know, God will tell you. And he'll set these things up that I refer to as divine setups. You know what I'm talking about? Like you're on a plane, like for example. And at least twice a year, while I was still the pastor of the church in Manhattan, I'd fly out to California at least twice a year. It's like a 6-hour flight. The seats aren't all that big. I flew economy, so I never flew first class or anything, so I'm like always like this, but to kill the time, I'm just so bored on a flight for 6 hours. So what I would do is I would open my Bible and I would write my messages. If I was going out to California to share at one of the churches, I'd just, you know, I'd work on my message. And so, you know, there's three seats on the one side. I was always on the aisle seat because I had to have that room. And you know, I'd have my Bible open and I'm writing my message or tweaking it or whatever. And, you know, almost always someone would look at me and say, you know, "What are you doing there? Is that a Bible?" And, you know, the curiosity kind of a thing. It wasn't as if they were so curious about Christianity, But they were curious about, is that a Bible? You know, how many people, when you were an unbeliever, how many times were you in a situation where you saw someone reading a Bible, right? And so they would just be curious. They'd ask me, is that a Bible? And that would break the ice. And it was so obvious that the Spirit is leading here. This is an opportunity. You know, I have an audience. And not only to the person who asked me the question, but the person who was in the seat, on the window seat, right, would get involved in the conversation. And they're not getting up. I got 6 hours with them on the plane. They're not going anywhere, right? So I had these wonderful opportunities. This always happened. But so much, you know, time and time again, just divine setup. Just be Spirit-led. You don't have to force the issue. Just have your ears, your eyes open. Remember what Jesus said. He said, my sheep know my voice. Right? If you're one of God's sheep, one of God's lamb, you'll know his voice. He will speak to you. So there's no objections. He's leading this revival. Right? He doesn't make any kind of excuses. I'm the man of the hour. I can't leave right now. Send someone else. Go out into the desert. You got to be kidding me. The snakes are out in the desert? Right? Okay. The ticks are out in the desert? What else? The spiders are out in the desert? I'm leading a revival. And all of those things are in Rick's backyard, by the way. He was telling me all about it yesterday. And so that's the first thing that I wanted to draw to your attention. Or that's the third point. Be Spirit-led. God wants to use you more than you want him to use you. So just open yourself up to that. You know, a good way to spend your day when you get up every day, you know, before you even get up out of bed, you know, the alarm goes off and you're sitting on the side of the bed, you know, before you pull yourself up to go into the bathroom to brush your teeth and get your cup of coffee and then grab your Bible. I hope that you're doing that. Before you even get up and you're sitting on the side of the bed, you know, just ask God to use you. What a beautiful thing it is, by the way, to be used of God. And, you know, you think about life. And is there anything more exciting, by the way, of being used by God? I forgot to mention this before. You know, it's the great cure-all for the colorless life. I mean, everything in life is so repetitious. How many of you, okay, now we're in the season now of the grass is beginning to grow in your front yards, right? How many of you have already mowed your lawns? Anyone? Okay, why did you do that? The grass is only going to grow up and you're going to have to do it again next week. Everything is so rote and you know, it's the same thing over and over. You get up every morning, you brush your teeth, you put your clothes on, you read your Bible, which is a good thing. You get in your car and you go to work. You put in the 8 hours, the 10 hours, whatever. You get back in your car, you go home. Tuesday comes around, you do the same. It's the same thing over and over and over again. How about taking those colorless things? I mean, they're meaningful, and I'm not suggesting they're not important. But how about, like, you know, just changing your whole attitude about your life and life's experience and bringing more of Jesus into it? Like, for example, at work. You know, I'm gonna make it my business to do something each day, you know, to be able to share Jesus. You know, whether leave a track there or, you know, try to strike up a conversation with someone. It's the great cure-all for the blasés, you know, because there's nothing as exciting. Have you ever won someone to Christ? I'm sure you have. Don't you feel great after that? Remember what I said in my opening statement, just a few moments of your time and you actually change a person's destiny. How cool is that, right? Anyway, it's the great tool, cure-all for the colorless life. So anyway, that's the third point, be Spirit-led. The fourth point, let's go back to our text now, verses 30 through 31. Now here in our cast of characters, we're introduced to another character. So Philip... where are we? Verse 27. So he arose, led of the Spirit, and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. He didn't know where he was going. The Lord didn't give him any. He just go out into the desert. He didn't say, and when you go there, you're going to meet someone, and I want you to share the gospel with him. He just says, get up and go into the desert. Okay, no objections. No excuses. Verse 27. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now that word Candace is a little misleading. Most Bible scholars believe that this wasn't a particular person, but rather it was a title for a certain female royalty there in Ethiopia. There wasn't one particular woman whose name was Candace, but it was for like a whole line of women in royalty. Anyway, he had come to Jerusalem because he heard that the true and the living God and true worship was happening in Jerusalem. So obviously he had come to the temple. But now he's returning unsuccessfully. He hadn't found God there, right? And, you know, it's also been suggested that this was the result of, remember back in when Solomon was king in Israel, and Sheba, the queen of the Ethiopians, had come down to see the glories of the city and the temple that Solomon had built. And so when she went back to Ethiopia, she was responsible for sharing Jehovah with that part of the world. So this might have been how this Ethiopian had come to know that the true and the living God could be found and worshipped there in the city of Jerusalem. So anyway, verse 28, so he's returning and he hadn't found God. So he's returning and he's sitting in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit, talk about a setup, man. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip, okay, so let's stop there for a second. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And he said, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, he didn't come on like gangbusters. He didn't beat him over the head with the scriptures, right? He didn't like try to put a condemnation kind of a trip on him. If you don't receive Christ, you're doomed. You're going to go to hell and you're going to burn in for all of eternity. No, he used tact. He was what I would refer to, and you probably heard this term used before, it was supernaturally natural. You know, he was kind. He was trying to be helpful. Now, what does that look like for us? Well, you know, one of the things that comes to mind off the top of my head, and I'm not tooting my own horn or anything, but, you know, occasionally, I don't know if you guys get snow down here during the winter. We get snow sometimes. We haven't, though, in the last couple of years. We get, like, one good snowfall. And so, you know, we get a couple of inches. I think the worst that we had this year was, what, about 8-9 inches or whatever. And we have some older people on our block. And now I'm an old person. I'm 74 years old. I'm going to be 75 this year. So I guess I'm, you know, in that same category. But there are some older people who aren't well that are in our neighborhood. It's a working class, blue collar neighborhood. And so, you know, I'm out there shoveling. And when I'm finished, and I know, you know, I'll go next door and I'll help and I'll pull out their driveway or shovel out their sidewalk. And, you know, it's just an opportunity for me to be able to, you know, and I don't preach the gospel. I just says, you know, I'll say to them, God bless you. Jesus loves you. And that's the extent of it. But they know that I'm a pastor. You never know when they're going to come back. You know, when the chips are down for them and they're going to need prayer, they'll come knocking on your door, right? You know, you're being helpful. This guy needed help. He needed someone to instruct him about this particular portion of scripture that he was reading from, actually out of Isaiah 53, which was a prophetical announcement concerning Jesus Christ. Can I help you? He was using tact. It wasn't machine gun evangelism. You know, you take the word and you're going to mow them down. You know, Romans chapter this and John's gospel chapter that and, you know, that kind of a thing. Beat them over the head with it. You know, friendship evangelism, you know, just to help them. And so that's the fourth point. If you're going to be successful in your evangelistic endeavors, you need to exercise tact. And then finally, verses 32 through 35, you need to be skillful in the Word of God. Let's read verses 32 through 35, and then we'll close this thing out. The place in the Scripture which he was reading was this. Okay, so the Ethiopian, I don't know why he stopped in the middle of the desert, but now he's standing up in his, or sitting or whatever, in a chariot, and he's got the Scriptures, and he didn't find God, but at least he was bringing the Scriptures back to Ethiopia. So something had happened there. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And this is a divine setup. You know, eyes open, ears open. You know, how many of those divine setups have we missed when we could have taken advantage of them? Anyway, this was the place which he read. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So now get this. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this of himself and of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preach Jesus Christ to him. Why was he able to do that? Because he was skillful in the Word. He was familiar with that text of Scripture. Could you imagine if Philip said, I'm not really sure what Isaiah was referring to. You know what? Let me call Pastor Rick, and maybe Pastor Rick can help you out here. But you know what? Pastor Rick might have been hunting or something, or chopping down trees in his backyard, or in a counseling appointment with someone or whatever. And not available. You see, Philip was skillful in the Word of God. Oh, man, we need to be skillful in the Word of God. You know, this last week, I had a fellow who just lost his mother. And was very close to his mom. And he had come to me, and he asked, he has a close friend that's been sharing Jesus with him. He hasn't given his life to Christ yet. And this friend of his, in the conversation, knew that he had lost his mother, and he was really distraught about this. And this friend of his said, you know, when you get to heaven, our relationships are going to be different. And you're not going to recognize your mother as being your mother. Your mother is going to be more like your brother or your sister. Now, this really, he was like distraught about that. And so he asked me, he says, Mike, he says, maybe you can answer this question for me. What's it going to be like when we go to heaven? Are we going to recognize one another as we knew each other while we were here upon the earth? Now, how would you have responded to that? Well, how did I respond to it? Well, I shared a portion of Scripture. And it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. Now, if I hadn't read the book of Corinthians and studied the book of Corinthians or taught the book of Corinthians as many times as I had, I wouldn't have been able to answer that question. But there it says, but then I shall know just as also I am known, which indicates that we shall know others as well as we are known by others while we were here upon the earth. So this fellow, I had good news for him. Yeah, you're going to recognize, but your love will be more perfect than it is. You'll love your mother more. You'll know your mother more than when you even knew her or loved her while you were here upon the earth. And he was so encouraged about that, right? So we need to be skillful in the Word of God. Well, anyway, let's close this thing out. May God use us as his instruments of love and wisdom to bring people into the glorious light of his kingdom. So there you have it. God's blueprint, God's program for evangelism. What do we need? We need to be spirit-led. We need to exercise tact, supernaturally natural. We need to be skillful in the use of God's word. Now, one last thing before Pastor Rick comes back and closes this out. You who have come here today, I don't know any of you, except the folks that Rick introduced me to this morning when we were backstage and were praying. So I don't know any of you. I don't know if there are any visitors here or not this morning. But maybe you have come here this morning like the Ethiopian, and you were on a quest to find God. And up until this point, you haven't been successful. Maybe you've tried other churches and other denominations, and the Spirit's led you here this morning, and you've heard the gospel. Hey, listen, I got good news for you. You can leave here knowing Christ. You know, he's only one call away. Because in the same book of Acts in chapter 2, in verse 21, it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. You know, getting back to this Ethiopian who was introduced to the Lord by Philip, if you read on, we don't have time to get into it, but obviously he made a commitment to Christ, and then Philip baptized him. And then right after he baptized him, God translated Philip from there to another location. Could you imagine that? What the Ethiopian must have been thinking? Wow, this whole thing was a miracle. I finally found God. But notice the result. Go back to verse 39. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. That'll be your experience. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you call upon the name of the Lord, and you are saved, that'll be your experience as well. It'll be a joyful experience. It'll be, as the Bible puts it, joy unspeakable. The Christian experience is likened unto, is described in superlatives. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's a love immeasurable. Oh, man, you know, don't put it, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, don't put it off. All of the joy, all of the peace, all of the things that we've been talking about this morning can be yours simply by inviting Christ to come and be your Lord and Savior. I'm going to ask Pastor Rick to come. Would you come back, Pastor Rick? He'll give you some final instructions and close us out in a word of prayer. Thank you, Rick.
No Christian's fire for reaching lost souls should ever die. I'm so grateful to hear that. Take the gospel outside of your Jerusalem. I have a question, Mike, about the people that were coming up with ideas after your message. Do you have their phone numbers? I could fix that. I have a little talking to. Mike and Diane, that what a unique ministry that was. Oh, man. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may it be so. May we go out into all the world and preach the gospel wherever our world is defined by you. May you give us those divine setups. May we be diligent and prepared to be useful in your hands. And may this week, Lord, you give each of us a chance to share Christ with someone who needs to be brought into that saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We thank you for these things. May the passion again for lost souls never die out. May there not be anything in our lives that kill our desire to reach the lost and to strengthen the saved. Thank you for Mike. Thank you for Diane. Thank you for those decades of ministry that you poured into them in that crowded and lost city in Manhattan and surrounding areas. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.